Well, good to see those who have managed out this afternoon. Can we read, please, in John chapter 8? John chapter 8. And I really just have one verse in mind, but we're going to read 12 for the sake of context, because I think that it informs the verse that we're going to focus on particularly. John chapter 8 and verse 1 says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we look to God to bless his word to us this afternoon. The verse that I have just read there at the end of that little section, John chapter 8 and verse 12, is second in what we described, what are described and what we introduced last time we were speaking here on a Sunday as the I am sayings. Those times when the Lord Jesus makes a clear and a definitive statement that is intended really to explain who he is and what he has done. That first I am statement was in John chapter 8 and verse 36. And the Lord Jesus in that occasion, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And the promise was on that occasion that if a person would follow him, they would not hunger, neither would they thirst. And really the focus of what he was saying there was, if you're looking for satisfaction, you're not going to find it anywhere else but in me. And he wants it to be absolutely clear that as God, he's the only person who can meet our every need. The context of that statement was in the context of the feeding of the thousands. There's the Lord Jesus, and he's just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. At least 15,000 people, you would reckon. And the Lord Jesus has fed them out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And at the end of that occasion, there are 12 baskets full. And he says, I am the bread of life. Interestingly, the same as in this occasion, and what they do is they try to tell him that he's not as good as the religion that they have. They try to say, well, you know, there was a man called Moses, and he gave our fathers bread in the wilderness, and they were filled, and so they were. For 40 years, well, probably 38 years, God fed with manna those people in the wilderness. But here, the Lord Jesus is in a different situation. And he's not dealing with 5,000 or 15,000 people. He's dealing with one person. And it doesn't matter whether there's a crowd round about him or not. He is dealing with just the one person. The person who understands that she needs a saviour. And that's important. If I'm going to understand John 8 verse 12, then I need to understand John 8 verse 3. Because I'm never going to be seeking out the one who says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, unless I recognise that the woman in John 8 verse 3 is no worse than I am. A woman taken in adultery. A woman who has broken one of the Ten Commandments. A woman who is on exactly the same level as you and I. Because it doesn't matter whether or not you've broken that one. I'm fairly confident, on the authority of the Word of God actually, that you'll have broken some of them. And so here we are, and we're all on the same plane, we're all on the same level, we're all standing condemned. And in John chapter 8 and verse 12, there's hope. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, there is an offer made. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we're pointed to a person who can change the situation of John 8 verse 3. For that woman being dragged to the Lord Jesus. That woman being hauled in front of a religious teacher would expect to be executed. And she goes away with these words ringing in her ears. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But often when, I mean, that John 8 verse 1 to 11, it's one of my favourite passages. It points out to me just the mercy and the grace of God, but all too often when we preach about it, we forget that there weren't chapter and verse divisions when this was written, and the whole thing runs into the other. And so, although my Bible, well, not this one, but the one I would usually study with, has a little division there at the bottom of John 8, verse 11, and it introduces us to a new section. That doesn't appear in the Word of God, per se. It just runs straight into the other, and it says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Then said Jesus again unto them, I am the light of the world. And so the context is of a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they're clear that they are absolutely not mistaken. This is not a case of mistaken identity. This is not going to be a miscarriage of justice. Here is a woman. Verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. In the very act. We have absolutely unimpeachable proof that this woman is a sinner. And you're going to have to make a decision. See, what they're doing is they don't care about this woman. And they don't care about the law. And they don't care about the holiness of God. And they don't care about the holiness of the temple. What they care about is distracting and destroying the Lord Jesus. It says this, they asked, seeking to test him, so that they might have a reason to accuse him. They'll do this over and over again. They'll come to him and they'll say, should we pay tax to Caesar? And, well, the Lord Jesus will say, well, show me a penny. And what they want to do is they want the Lord Jesus to either say, you should pay tax to Caesar, in which case he's a traitor to the Jewish nation, or you shouldn't pay tax to Caesar, in which case he's a rebel and deserves to die. And he says, show me a penny. That's Caesar's face in that little penny. Give him it back. And they will come and they will say, how is it that I might inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. Ah, well, who's my neighbour? Who's my neighbour? And he begins to point out to them the hypocrisy of the religion that says that you have to love your neighbour as yourself, as long as your neighbour's just exactly like you. As long as he doesn't worship a different God, as long as he doesn't practice a different religion, as long as he doesn't live in a different place, and he blows their racism and their nationalism out of the water. They didn't care about the Lord Jesus. They didn't care about their neighbour. They cared about power. And this is an occasion like this, and he says, they come and they say, well, Moses says that she should be executed. Well, what do you say? And they're going to say to the Lord Jesus, well, either we execute her, in which case you're a hardline religious fanatic, or you say we don't execute her, in which case you're a coward and you're soft on sin. And he says, nothing. But the Bible says that he stoops down and with his finger wrote on the ground. I had it suggested years ago that what he was maybe doing is what I mentioned at the beginning. Maybe he was writing out, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Maybe he was writing out, honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Maybe he was writing out, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt bear no false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Maybe he was pointing out to them, writing in the ground, sin after sin after sin of which they were guilty. And he stands up and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Now, you hear that outside. But what they mean when they say that is, don't point out my failings. Don't act as my conscience for me. Just let me live the horrible life I'm living. That's what the world means when they say, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. But what the Lord Jesus means is, there's not a single person here who's perfect. What he means is, I'm the only one who would be able to pronounce death upon that woman and be absolutely faultless myself. There's a man who's hanging beside the Lord Jesus, and he makes a great statement. He says, we receive the due reward of our deeds, Luke chapter 23, but this man has done nothing amiss. He says, every single person, every single man, woman, boy or girl will receive the due reward of our deeds. We will be punished at the hands of a God who is holy because we are not. But this man is holy beyond comparison. He's someone who just is, in fact, the Hebrew writer says, he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And he says, I'm the only one, actually, who has the right to execute that woman. And he just says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Pile of stones. Group of men. Sinful women. If you can honestly say before God that you've never sinned, then you do it. And then he goes back to writing, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Conscience is a tremendous thing. Conscience is that thing that you never learned. Conscience is that thing that doesn't have a cultural construct. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, conscience is there. It doesn't matter where you go, whether you are hiding, whether you're sitting in the house, whether you're trying to drown it out, conscience is there. And people will say, well, I learned right and wrong from my parents, or I learned right and wrong because I'm part of a Christian country, or because of society or so. I know people from Africa, and I know people who go to Africa and meet people who've never met a white man before, and well, they have exactly the same set of ideas of right and wrong as you do. Conscience. And they were convicted by their own conscience. And you imagine standing there, and the Lord Jesus says to you, go. He says to you, if you have no sin, then you cast the first stone. If I was to say a thing like that to you today, I don't want you to put your hand up, please. But think of a sin that you've committed in the last 24 hours. The last 4 hours. The last 40 minutes. If you've never sinned, you execute. And beginning at the eldest, the people who had more sense than to wait for Jesus to start pointing out the sin, even to the last, presumably the youngest, the most determined, the people with a bit of fight in them, they leave. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman, not thrown at the feet of the Lord Jesus now, but standing in the midst, as the crowd just melts, snow off a dike, disappear. And Jesus stands up and he says, woman, where are those thine accusers? I appreciate at times the humanity of the Lord Jesus. I appreciate all the time the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But I appreciate those distinctly human things that he does. Where have they all gone? The last time I looked up, there was a huge crowd ready to execute you, but I don't see anyone now. Has no man condemned you? Seemingly not. No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. He wasn't condoning a sin. He was extending grace. Understand that. It's not that the Lord Jesus looked at our sin and said, I don't see anything wrong with that. There are people who will tell you that because Jesus ate with sinners, he somehow condones sin. But because he preached a message of love, that we should just accept everything. Neither do I condemn thee, but there's a condition attached. Go and sin. Not less. Not go and sin, but don't get caught. Go and sin, but make sure they're acceptable sins. Go and sin no more. How can you say a thing like that to a person like her? How can it be possible for a person who minutes ago was standing accused of a grave sin and ready to be executed, but now suddenly she has to go and sin no more? I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Lord Jesus is the reason that she can go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus is the reason that this woman no longer stands condemned for a sin. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder, well, I know she didn't write it, but she could have wrote it. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But the fact of the matter is that she can't explain it. She doesn't understand it. Maybe she came into fellowship in a local church later on and it was explained to her. But all that she would sing would be how wonderful, how marvellous is my Saviour's love for me. I am the light of the world, he says. In John chapter 1, it says this, that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It says this in John chapter 3, that men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And here in John chapter 8, it says, I am the light of the world. There are hardly two clearer, there is hardly a clearer contradiction than that contradiction between light and darkness. There are no grey areas with light and darkness. There's no merging of light and darkness. When I walked into the hall this afternoon, I was unusually first, and the room was dull till I flicked the light on. This morning, when I went into the children's rooms, the curtains were still closed, the blinds were down, because they need absolute blackness to sleep. But see, when I pulled the curtains, it wasn't dark. But when I opened the curtains, it was darker. It was dark no longer. Because the light floods in. And there's a radical transformation from not being able to see a thing. Because a chink of light would wake children at 5 o'clock, to being able to see everything in the room. And the Lord Jesus will often, when he's speaking, he wants to make it absolutely clear that there is no kind of a grey area. There's not a straddling of a fence. There's not one foot in the grave when it comes to him and to a relationship with him. It is either light or darkness. It is either life or death. It is either lost or saved. It's not, I hope so. That winds me up. I hope I'm going to heaven. Because the Lord Jesus never spoke about, I hope so. He spoke about certainty beyond the grave. He never said, well, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and well, we'll just need to see how they go on. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of our hands. And so he says, I am the light of the world. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, he says this, he has translated us, that means he has moved us from one into the other, he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness, this is God, and into the kingdom of the Son of his great love. And so the difference comes for this woman, and the difference comes for you, and the difference comes for me, not by effort, not by striving, but by a person. I am the light of the world. But it's abundantly clear from the verse and every other verse in the Bible that there's a decision to be made. Because I am the light of the world doesn't have an impact on you. It's true, and it's good to know it, and we should cling to it tenaciously. I am the light of the world, but it makes absolutely zero difference in your life to know that. Until we get after the little colon that says, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Lord Jesus placed great demands upon his disciples, you know. It was a costly thing to follow the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter actually said at one stage, well, we've left everything. Probably took him about 3 years to come out and say it, but he said, we've left everything. You're talking about crucifixion. The Lord Jesus says, don't you worry about the things you've given up. You've got far more than that in the life that's to come. But he did place great demands upon the Lord, upon his followers. He would come to a man called Levi one day, a man called Matthew as well, as his other name. He wrote one of the Gospels, and he would say to him, follow me. The man was sitting at his desk at his work, working for the occupying Roman government, and he said, follow me. There were men who were standing by a boat one day mending their nets. These were hard-working fishermen. These were men who were in the family business. These were men who were made, they were set. Somebody, I was talking yesterday to somebody who said, now really to start a business is a very difficult thing, but it's not that hard to keep it going. Just keep the thing turning over. These men were set for life. Peter had a wife. And he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they leave all, the Bible says, and follow him. They shall not walk in darkness. No longer to be ruled by sin. No longer to be slaves of sin. People who just live from sin to sin. People chasing pleasure after pleasure, just to satisfy ourselves in short bursts. We live in a right now world, because if we have to wait for it, we begin to get restless and we begin to be dissatisfied. No longer the darkness of that kind of a mentality, but shall have the light of life. One thing that the Lord Jesus does in these I am sayings is they always translate not into just a present temporal impact, but they always show us that there is life everlasting. So I am the bread of life. He that followeth me shall not hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I give unto my sheep eternal life, later on in that same chapter. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and shall find pasture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Speaking about his eternal character, he says, before Abraham was, I am. You see, there are real implications for following the Lord Jesus. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a set of rules that we follow. I am the light of the world, he says. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And you might ask yourself, but why? And I would be wrong not to mention why, for it's a central part of the whole thing. That the reason that the Lord Jesus was able to say to that woman, neither do I condemn thee, is the reason that he was able to say to me and many other people in the room today, neither do I condemn thee. It's not because he was soft in sin. The reason that he's able to give us power to be delivered from darkness into light, to be delivered from death to life, from lost to saved, is not because he's soft. It's not because suddenly sin is no longer sin. In fact, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks about the fact that sin is exceeding sinful. It's not because God has stopped being holy, it's because sin has been dealt with. It's because that sin that once condemned me, that sin that condemned that woman, that sin that condemns you, has been dealt with. It has been dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus. It has been dealt with in his death at Calvary. And the Apostle Paul, again, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, he, God, made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. This is what's happening here in John 8. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might have a right standing where we did not deserve it. So that we might stand forgiven. The psalmist asks in Psalm 130, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? And that is absolutely, if he should mark iniquity, the answer, succinctly, is no one. The Hebrew writer says our God is a consuming fire. That has never changed. But he is able to withhold that fire. He is able to extend a hand that says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Not because I have suddenly become better or he has become worse, but because Christ has died. And because Christ has died at the cross of Calvary, he is able to extend to you and I an invitation that says this, I am the light of the world. It's me that makes the difference, he says. It's not you, it's me. Christ makes the difference. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. But praise God for this today. He shall have the light of life. Let's pray. Father, we are before thee today, and we're just looking for grace. We're just looking, our Father, for salvation for some needy soul today. We pray that they might hear the words that fall so sweetly from the lips of the Lord Jesus, neither do I condemn thee. And we pray, our Father, that they might just be given the power that come from the words, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.